I need to be wired up? Or is that okay? Fine. Well, tonight we are going to begin a short historical series on the evangelical revival, which began almost 300 years ago in this country, and the effects of which are still with us today. And I want to begin tonight with quite a lengthy introduction on how important it is that Christians should know the history of the church. And then I want to put the revival into its historical context as an introduction to subsequent weeks. Now, subsequent weeks, we're going to look in turn at John Wesley, George Whitefield, and the hymn writer Charles Wesley. And they are the acknowledged leaders of the evangelical revival. So first of all then, the importance of history to the Christian. You may ask, well, why are we taking a break from normal Bible study and studying history? Is it to give us variety or a break, or is there any merit in studying church history? Well, it may surprise you to know that invariably in our Bible studies, we are in fact studying church history. The Bible is a work of history. It tells us what God did in the past. And just think about it. Much of the Old Testament is naked history. It tells of historical events. The creation of the world by God. Man's fall into sin. The flood of Noah's time, the call of Abraham, and the subsequent history of God's dealings with his people. All that is history. Much of the New Testament also is history. The Gospels give us the history of our Lord's earthly life. Acts gives us the history of the early church. Well, why this emphasis on history? Or quite simply, it's because it's the bedrock of our faith. Why we believe is based on the facts of history. I have tended several funerals in the last few years where a poem has been read which puts the following words into the mouth of the deceased. And it's three verses, but I'm only going to read one. I'm sure you must have heard it if you watched Casualty last Saturday night. It was recited at a funeral on that programme too. And these are the words that are put into the mouth of the person who's died. Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. I am a thousand winds that blow. I am a diamond glint on snow. I am sunlight on ripened grain. I'm the gentle autumn rain. Now just think for a moment. What is the basis for those statements? Well, there is none. There is no basis. Has anyone come back from the grave and told us that that's what happens? No. It's at best a well-meaning but unfounded optimism, which it's hoped will help the mourners come to terms with their loss. Now just for a moment, contrast the Christian hope. It's founded on a historical event when somebody did come back from the grave. Jesus, 2,000 years ago. God's Son died instead of us, and then 2 days later rose from the dead to show the penalty for our sin was paid. That historical event is so important to our faith that if it didn't happen, then Jesus said our faith, sorry, then Paul said our faith is useless. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Paul is convinced that historical facts are vital to the truth of the Christian faith, and they're recorded in the Bible to strengthen us in our faith. I asked you right at the beginning, as we read Psalm 77, what did the psalmist appeal to strengthen his faith? Well, he appealed to what God had done in the history of his people prior to his praying. Paul tells us, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Well, why then is there in some of us an aversion to studying history? Well, some say it starts at school, when history was synonymous with boredom, unlike geography. All those dates and all those people we had to learn about. We said, who cares what they did and when? It's very interesting, though, isn't it, that those same people years later have often committed to memory the dates and the events of their football or their cricket team. And they always remember the anniversary of Princess Diana or Elvis Presley or, next time, Michael Jackson. But then quite famous people still maintain that history is a waste of time. We have the quote from Henry Ford, the car manufacturer. He maintained that history was bunk. Someone, I suspect with a greater intellect, the Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy, lamented that history is nothing other than a collection of fables and useless trifles messed up with a mass of unnecessary dates and proper names. Someone else has said, the only thing you learn from history is that you learn nothing from history. Then, on the other hand, someone else has said, the nation that has not learnt from its history may have to repeat it. And then Woody Allen famously said, history repeats itself. It has to, because no one listens to it first time round. Well, why these disparate views of history? Well, for us older people, it seems obvious that we learn nothing from history. It's a source of great exasperation to us that society never seems to learn from history. Like Victor Meldrew in One Foot in the Grave, I'm often heard shouting at the television, I don't believe it, when something awful has happened and the expert tells us that he or the government will ensure that it will never happen again. I know it will happen again. It always does. But then if we turn to our Bibles, we find in Ecclesiastes that there's some support for that view. Ecclesiastes 1:9. What has been will be again. What has done will be done. Sorry, what has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There's no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Under the sun, history is just going round and round in circles. Everything seems to be the result of fate and blind chance. But then our God is not under the sun. He's above the sun. He made it. He's the Lord of history. And he is not going round in circles. Under his direction, the world is heading for a definite goal And that is the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So the world, in its history, is heading for certain judgment. Well, why then this difference in perspective of what is happening in the world? It's a bit rather similar, isn't it, to the difference we have between climate and the weather. We're told the long-term climate is getting warmer. The day-to-day weather seems to be the same, or tonight even getting worse. So it is with man's perception and God's plan for history, coupled with the fact that these things are spiritually discerned. The fact that God is in control and he's working out his purpose for the good of his church should be a great comfort for us. Because Paul tells us, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And have you ever thought that must include history? Even insignificant events in history, like a sparrow falling to the ground, is the result of our Father's will. All history is God's history, and the church's history is his special concern. That's why it's helpful for us to study church history. Phil Arthur, some time ago now, in an article in the Banner of Truth magazine, which I recommend for people to read, I've got a copy, not here, but ask me for it, he gives us 8 reasons why we should study church history. He points out, first of all, that church history didn't end in Acts chapter 28. God's been doing great things since then in the history of the church, and we need to know about them. So like David in Psalm 77, we can be strengthened in our faith. We need to trace, he says, the footsteps of God through history and be inspired by it. Secondly, we can be encouraged by long dead Christians and what God did through them. We can stand alongside Luther when he defied the German emperor at the Diet of Worms, when he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And we can see what God did with such a man as Luther. We can read and be comforted by Rutherford's letters and see how he came to write them and why. We can sit under Spurgeon and hear again his sermons. Such men live in a different age, had different dress and culture. But we share with them their love of our Saviour and their zeal to serve him in their day and their generation. And then thirdly, studying church history gives us a sense of proportion. They achieve so much, whilst in comparison, we achieve so little. When you're particularly proud of some part of your Christian service, it puts it in proportion to read about somebody like William Carey. He went to India in 1792, had no fellowship with Christians of his own race, other than his wife, for 6 years. He never came back to England, and he spent 42 years in India without a break. During that time, he translated parts of the Bible into 36 languages, including 6 whole Bible translations. And then when asked the end of his life to explain the secret of his life, he said, "I can plod. I can plod." Some plodding. Phil Arthur comments, "Pygmies sitting on the shoulders of giants may see a little farther than the giants do. But it's wholesome to be in no doubt as to who the pygmies are and who are the giants." And then fourthly, Church history teaches us that error is not original. Seemingly new heresies are not new at all. For example, the Da Vinci Code covers arguments which were advanced by second century agnostics and dealt with in the second century by the church. JW's belief are a modern version of the Arian heresy, which was seen off by the church in the fourth century. And this, and in so much of history, there is nothing new under the sun. And if we know our history, we can go back and see how these heresies were answered. And then fifthly, church history teaches us to apply the long perspective. When we're encouraged to adopt some new thinking, and we're told it's essential, for instance, to spiritual power to have the second blessing and resultant gifts, it gives a correct perspective to remember that giants, such as we shall study in this series, like Whitfield and Wesley and Spurgeon, in their much more powerful ministries, knew of no such blessings. And then conversely, knowing church history can teach us lessons in tolerance and humility. To realise that the great John Wesley was not a Calvinist, and that many of the eminent saints of God believed in and were enthusiastic members of the Church of England, with its bishops and its infant baptism. That shows us that our sovereign God is free to bless and use whosoever he pleases. And then a church study of church history will give us a more sober and realistic assessment of what God is doing in our time. I know at least one charismatic minister in Newcastle who's convinced that we are in the midst of a spiritual revival here in Newcastle at this present time. And it's based on what he sees on the streets and in other churches of his persuasion. Well, a study of what God did at the Reformation, or the Evangelical Revival, or the study of local revivals in various parts of the United Kingdom in the 19th and 20th century would, I hope, show him at the very least how far we have to go if we would really see God at work. And then lastly, church history will encourage us as we see what God has done. God can take a seemingly impossible situation and, by preparing a man or a group of men, turn everything round in a matter of years. One church historian has said, "History is and must ever continue to be, next to God's word, the richest foundation of wisdom and the surest guide to all successful practical activity." So that's why history for the Christian is not bunk. It's the stage on which God works his wondrous will. Church theologian has also said the church never lives only in the past. At the same time, a congregation that is ignorant of the past, or indifferent to it, or even holds it in contempt, has impoverished itself and foolishly cut itself off from the essential roots. Friends, we need to read more church history, particularly the biographies of humble men and women that God used. We have a library. We have a library, and I've counted it up. It's got 4.5 shelves full of good books on church history and biographies. So we've no excuse. And my prayer is that what I do in the next 3 lectures will encourage us to read what God has done in our nation over the years. So it's rather a long introduction, but I wanted to get over the importance of history and knowing the history of what God has done in his church. So now I come to my second task tonight, the historical context of the evangelical revival. Well, the evangelical revival in England can be said to have started with the conversion of John Wesley at Aldersgate Street in London on the 24th of May 1738, when England was still an agricultural society, an offshoot of Europe with no empire. But to understand just how significant that was in the spiritual life of our nation, we have, of course, to put it in its historical context and see what God was doing prior to that event. But the problem is, how far do we need to go back to get an adequate context? Well, some of you may remember that in spring of 2008, we considered together the Reformation and its aftermath by looking at John Wycliffe, the forerunner of morning star of the Reformation. Then we looked in turn at some of the leaders of that Reformation, Luther, Calvin, Cranmer and Knox. And finally, we considered the Anabaptists. Now, one commentator described that Reformation as the most important epoch in the history of the world since the events of which we read in the New Testament. So I would suggest that this event, 200 years before the evangelical revival, is the logical place to start to put into context the spiritual life of our nation, to put it into the context of the spiritual life of our nation. Well, the Reformation was a period in history in the 16th and 17th century when, in God's goodness, a period of revival came to not just England and Scotland, but much of Western Europe. It enabled men to rediscover the truth contained in the Bible, and by applying it, God enabled them to radically reform the church of their day. It traditionally began when Luther in 1517 nailed his 95 theses or propositions to the church door at Wittenberg in Germany. Subsequently, those propositions were translated from German, and by means of the newly invented printing press, they were printed in their tens of thousands and circulated all over Germany and throughout Europe. It was in this period that Tyndale translated the Bible from Latin into English, and newly printed Bibles were smuggled into Britain from the continent. The conflict had begun, which would usher in the Reformation. The Reformation in England, however, took a very different form to that on the continent, which followed Luther in the continent, and in Scotland it followed Calvin. Henry VIII, we all know of, with wives, for political reasons connected with his first wife, fell out with the Pope in Rome and took control of the national church. Although a Roman Catholic until his death, he tolerated the reformers and their wish and the country's wish for a change. Under the guidance of Cranmer, he even authorised a Bible to be put in every parish church in England for people to read. When he died in 1547, his infant son Edward succeeded him. And under Cranmer's direction, the cause of the Reformation flourished. Protestant refugees returned from the continent, including Ridley and Hooper, who were made bishops. Sadly, Edward's short reign for 6 years ended in his death at 16 in 1553, and his much more different half-sister, Mary Tudor, ascended the throne. She was an ardent Roman Catholic. And she sought to turn the clock back, to reimpose the rule of Rome on the church. She mercilessly had Protestants burnt, including the bishops, Hooper at Gloucester and Cranmer, Ridley and Latimer at Oxford. Although some 286 were burnt for being Protestants, and the fires were never put out during her reign, which was mercifully short, Bloody Mary, as she became known, died unmourned in 1558. Then she was succeeded by Elizabeth I. Although a Protestant, she had, for political reasons, to steer a middle course between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics, who were supported by powerful foreign kings, such as Philip I of Spain, who sent the Armada in 1588. But by Elizabeth's reign, there was a strong body of nonconformists in England who held the doctrines of Calvin in Geneva and looked for a thoroughgoing reform of the national church, the Church of England. And they were nicknamed Puritans because of their desire to live a pure life guided solely by the Bible in matters of morals and faith. And they also believed in simplicity in worship. Well, Elizabeth was very wary of the Puritans. She disliked their theology, and she was opposed to their wish to abolish bishops and radically reorganise the Church of England, of which she was now supreme governor. And she rather liked the ceremony of the Roman Catholic Church. She was therefore unwilling to retain them in the national church and attempted to suppress their meetings. But they grew in influence with the support of Parliament. She was on her own when she came to suppressing them. So much so that when Elizabeth was succeeded by James I, who was also James VI of Scotland, the Puritans had high hopes that James, who was a Presbyterian, would reform the Church of England on Presbyterian lines. James, however, refused to do it, as he saw the Presbyterians as a threat to his doctrine of the divine right of kings, the divine right to do as he pleased. So although he did authorise the production and circulation of the authorised version of the Bible, which was completed in 1611, he sought to increase the power of the bishops and alienated the Puritans. Charles, who was even more devious than his father James, and he succeeded James, the country sank into civil war. The Puritans, or Roundheads under Cromwell, were eventually victorious, and Charles was executed. And under Cromwell's subsequent protectorate, the Puritans were at their most influential. Cromwell abolished bishops and established the Westminster Assembly, which produced the Westminster Confession, which is one of the two statements of faith we have in this church today. It's generally agreed that the nation grew in godliness and that Cromwell was a wise head of state. And of course, Cromwell died in 1658, and there was no enthusiasm to continue without a king. And 18 months after Cromwell's death in 1660, Charles II, the exiled son of Charles I, was invited back to be king. And he was a very devious man. Despite specific assurances, particularly to the Scots, that he would not reintroduce bishops, Charles, like his father and his grandfather, being a devious character, also believed in the divine right of kings to do what they pleased. So very quickly he reintroduced bishops into Scotland under the slogan, "No bishop, no king." And then in England in 1662, the Act of Uniformity was passed, which required all clergy in the Church of England to conform to the prayer book. And this, as was intended by Charles, excluded all the Puritan clergy. And 2,000 Presbyterians, independent and Baptist ministers, preached their final sermons on the 24th of August 1662 and left the Church of England. Ian Murray considered the great ejection, as this was in 1662, to be the spiritual watershed. And from that date, for the next 80 years prior to the evangelical revival, the church and nation declined spectacularly in morality and spiritual values. Within a very short number of years, England became a byword for godlessness. Voltaire, a Frenchman, said of the ruling classes in England that there's only just enough religion left in England to distinguish Tories who have little from Whigs who have none. Another one said, there's no religion in England. Everyone laughs if you talk about it. In France, I pass for having too little religion. In England, for having too much. Within 30 to 40 years, the faith of the Puritans had been all but lost. And we need to ask, why was the influence of the Puritans lost so quickly? In the history of the period, we can trace two reasons. First of all, the Great Ejection, backed by later legislation such as the 5 Mile Act, effectively removed the majority of the Puritans from any positions of influence, particularly in the national church, and forced them into independency and, in many cases, penury. And secondly, they had no outstanding leaders who could rally them, and their influence dissipated rapidly. But spiritually, what had happened? Why had God allowed this to happen? Well, God had allowed the removal of the salt and light of the nation in judgment upon a nation who wished to muzzle the word of God and left it to its own devices. England became a vivid example in those 40 to 50 years of what Paul says in Romans 1:28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, in our situation today, in 2010, we do well to heed that. Satan was quick to take advantage. Sermons were still preached, and some people still went to church and chapel, but the gospel was replaced by a cold morality and a barren orthodoxy. What they heard was little better than a moral essay, utterly devoid of anything likely to awaken, convert, or save souls. The church fell asleep spiritually, and in some cases, literally as well. I'm sure we've all heard or seen Giles cartoons, or Peanuts as a more modern example. Well, in those days, there was a cartoonist called Hogarth, and he used to draw cartoons of what what the church was like. And here's a cartoon that he drew of the church. And here you have the minister reading his sermon. Everybody else is fast asleep, except for this man here, who is the clerk of the church, who's leering at this lady here. And it's interesting that you can't obviously there, but the text that the preacher is preaching from is, "Come unto me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And of course, they're all asleep. And that is, he did several others of the church at that time. But that gives you an idea of what a secular person thought of the church under under God's judgment. Ryle comments that both church and chapel seem to agree on one point, And that was to let the devil alone and to do nothing for hearts and souls. Some bishops, he says, appeared to be afraid of England becoming too religious. And most of them were mere men of the world who readily entered into the vices of society. As the prince of this world made good his opportunity, the effects on society were devastating and swift. Rile again, dueling, adultery, fornication, gambling, swearing, Sabbath breaking and drunkenness were hardly regarded as vices at all. They were fashionable practices of people in the highest ranks of society, and no one was thought the worst of for indulging in them. God had come in judgment on this nation, and it was to be 80 long years before there were signs that he was willing to have mercy. So in 2 weeks' time, we'll see how God remembered his people. Thank you.